Good morning and welcome, everyone.
I had to
laugh. His emphasis on long. Well, welcome to everyone on a very, very nice day. We can appreciate being in Florida with everything else that's going on across the country. The focus on Passover, if we stop to really think about it, is forgiveness. The whole plan of God begins with our repentance so that God can forgive us and we can be reconciled to Him. That's why God requires repentance. It's for our benefits, since it allows Him to forgive us. It's why Jesus Christ became our Passover, our sacrifice, so that we can be reconciled to God the Father through His forgiveness of our sins. Without repentance on our part and God's forgiveness of our sins, we would have no future beyond this physical life. And God most definitely wants us to have a future. We're familiar with what we're told in Luke 12, verse 32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. However, before He can give us eternal life in His kingdom, He must forgive our sins. God never compromises with His laws, and His laws say that the penalty for sin is eternal death. Or as we're reminded in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, God never compromises His laws, but God can forgive. This is made possible because of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. Let's turn to John 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world, that applies to each and every one of us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verse 17 explains, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And Colossians 1:14 tells us that God blots out our transgressions of His law through the sacrifice of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Prior to the Passover, it would be good for all of us to read all of Hebrews 9 and 10 and recognize that God applies the sacrificial blood of His Son to each one of us personally. If we claim that sacrifice through repentance and asking for His forgiveness, as we're promised in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we truly have repented of our sins, God's forgiveness is absolute. Let's look at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, verse 3, David praises God for His many mercies, including the fact that He forgives all our iniquities. Dropping down to verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10. He, referring to God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, I have a question for us. How does God's complete and utter forgiveness fit in with other verses we can read? For example, let's look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Today I'd like to focus on verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, the wrong things that we have done, as we forgive our debtors, those who have done things to us. The only part of the model prayer that Christ made any additional comments about was verse 12. He went on to explain in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their debts, neither will the Father forgive your debts." Do we think about what these verses really mean? When we say the words, "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we're essentially entering into a covenant with God, agreeing that he will only forgive us and if we forgive others. If we don't forgive men their debts, their trespasses against us, neither will God forgive ours. That should be a very sobering thought for us. So then how does God's complete forgiveness of our sins that we read about earlier jive with statements like this? When we were baptized, God forgives our sins utterly and completely. They're washed away during our baptism and left behind in the baptismal tank or pool or wherever we were baptized. The sins were utterly forgiven and forgotten by God, which is why we don't need to keep repenting of a sin that has already been forgiven by him. God forgave us our enormous sins so that we could be reconciled to him through baptism. Once we had hands laid on us and we received that earnest of God's Holy Spirit, God will still forgive us slip-ups, but we have an obligation. Going forward, we have to forgive others for their small sins against us so that he can forgive us. Let's turn to Matthew 18 and see a couple of examples that show how much God expects us to forgive others. Peter realized it was hard to forgive. In Matthew 18, verse 22, he asked Christ how often he was required to forgive recurring injuries or insults. Peter evidently thought he was being generous and going so far as seven times. Christ's reply in Matthew 18, verse 22, must have been somewhat distressing to him. I say not unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, of course, God didn't mean that forgiveness could end at 490 times. There's no limit to God's forgiveness. And Christ was showing that if we profess to be God's begotten children, there can be no limit to ours. We know the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. The servant was forgiven his huge debt and then turned it around and demanded repayment of the little that someone else owed him. His master, filled with compassion and showing mercy, forgave him and canceled the enormous debt that was owed him. Shortly thereafter, the same servant was unwilling to write off a small debt. He even had this person thrown in jail. And that, the master called him and said in verse 32, Matthew 18:32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" He forgot the great debt forgiven him. He focused on someone else's shortcomings and forgot God's mercy toward him. That's exactly what we're not to do. Our salvation depends upon our totally forgetting offenses that are committed against us. If we don't forgive others, God will not be able to forgive our sins. And by extension, he won't be able to allow us into the kingdom. Obviously, then, learning to forgive others is one of the most important things for us to learn. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. Here Christ says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." A spirit of revenge or vindictiveness has no place in forgiveness. To forgive someone is to forget his or her mistakes. Whatever their motives, and whatever the consequences that we might have suffered. Humanly speaking, it's hard to look kindly and gently at someone who has hurt us badly. Maybe even to the extent that we think that they've ruined our life. Humanly speaking, could we possibly treat this individual as someone we would be willing to die for if necessary? Yet this is exactly what God did for us. Let's look at a section in Romans 5 that shows this. I'll read this from the Good News Translation since it's a little clearer. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. Romans 5, 6. "For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked, us, at the time that God chose." It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may be even that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, by his sacrificial death, we are now put right with God. So the big question for us is, do we know how to forgive? Forgiving others may be one of the hardest things that we all have to do. We know that the Christian way of life is simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy. There are many things that people do to us, or that we feel they do to us, that we often don't think we owe forgiveness to anyone because we've been hurt so badly. Have we ever felt a wrong toward us as too great to be forgiven? We may have felt we would forgive eventually, but we start to think that first the offender has to learn a lesson. Or we may have felt too hurt to consider forgiveness at all. And yet, should that ever be the case for us? I don't think a week goes by where we don't read or hear about something that seems unforgivable. Sadly, gunmen enter schools and shoot innocent children. Shooters often deliberately take the lives of those who they think are worthless. And drive-by shootings where the shooters don't care what innocent persons might be killed, even though they may just be trying to seek revenge on some gang member, perhaps. Occasionally, we hear of individuals saying they forgive something, but all too often you hear of people that are hurt and angry and demanding punishment and perhaps even compensation. To me, one of the best examples of the type of forgiveness that Christ was talking about in Matthew 6 happened more than 10 years ago in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. You may remember it. A gunman barricaded himself and 10 girls inside a one-room Amish schoolhouse. 5 of those girls were killed, and all were injured before the gunman killed himself. What would have been our reaction, our thoughts, if someone had killed our child? In this case, within hours, the parents of the slain children were expressing their forgiveness of the gunman and even visiting the widow. One author who wrote a book about this story wrote that forgiveness was, and I'll quote, part of their cultural DNA. It was a reaction they had already prepared. They cried and were in deep pain, but they had no thoughts of vengeance because they understood that if they didn't forgive, they wouldn't be forgiven. In other words, they believed Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their debts, neither will your Father forgive your debts. Another example was written up in the August 2007 United News about something that occurred in 1998. I'm going to read some highlights from this article. On November 16, 1998, Bruce, I can't pronounce his name, Barakam, had lunch with his wife and daughter and then left to go to a job site. His wife and only daughter left to do some shopping. When Bruce was returning home, he came upon emergency vehicles and a huge fire on a street near his home. His worst fears came true. It was his wife's van that was in flames. It had been broadsided with such force, it had flipped over and burst into flames. Bruce went into all kinds of emotions, anger, shock, and disbelief that his wife and daughter were gone. A week after the accident, he found out that his family had been killed by someone who was drag racing. Bruce was so angry, he wanted to find the kid and kill him. But when Bruce saw the young man for the first time in the courtroom, his heart began to change toward the killer of his family. He saw that this young man was truly angry and was facing up to his responsibility for his horrible act. As amazing as it seems, eventually Bruce was able to put his arms around him and tell him he forgave him. The boy, Justin, was facing up to 30 years in prison. Because of Bruce's great mercy, he fought for Justin. Bruce recommended a community service program. The judge listened and reduced his sentence to 8 years probation with 2 years house arrest. The condition of the sentence was that Justin had to talk to students about the tragic accident. Together, Bruce and Justin founded an organization, Safe Teen Driver, and traveled to different schools talking with teens about dangers of irresponsible driving and what it can do to a family. When we show no mercy, we are losers in terms of God's mercy. Quoting from Matthew 18:35, "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Do we seek to understand someone who has wronged us, or do we just want blood? Bruce could have turned his back on this young man and made him pay for what he did by serving for 30 years in prison. Psalm 86, verse 5, tells us that God is ready to forgive and is abundant in his mercy. Both the Dickel Mines parents and Bruce displayed this quality. Shouldn't this be our attitude toward others? Most definitely. When we hold a sin against someone, we're usurping God's authority. We set ourselves up in place of God's perfect judgment and mercy, forgetting that someday we may need mercy ourselves. God enjoys forgiving. He knows it is smoothing the path toward our entry into his family. When we forgive, it helps create a God-plain love. That's the kind of love that the Amish family exhibited. Some people may feel that some offenses they've suffered are too serious to forgive. But Christ suffered far more injustice than we ever will. He was beaten, mocked, spat on, totally disrespected. None of us will ever come close to what he went through. Yet Christ didn't even judge the murderers. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 34, points out that he prayed for them, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If he could forgive others for without having ever been guilty of anything, how much more should we do as sinners in terms of forgiving our fellow man? Even Stephen cried out when he was being stoned, asking God not to lay the sin to their charge. Might we be faced with a similar opportunity in the future? A perfect example of how forgiveness is supposed to work is found in John 21, verses 15 to 19. Although Peter had denied Christ three times before his crucifixion, Christ forgave him and gave him an important job to do, and that is feed my sheep. Jesus overlooked Peter's past mistakes and encouraged him to live a life of service, helping fellow Christians. There's no indication that Christ made any reference to what Peter had done or that he made Peter feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable because he had denied Christ after insisting that he would never do that. How many of us could have resisted the temptation to at least thinking, "I told you so"? The good news is that forgiveness is a teachable skill. That means with God's help, although it may and probably will take hard work, with God's help we can learn to forgive anything if we choose to. In the remainder of our time, let's look at some keys to help us be better at forgiveness. Some of these keys overlap, and that's okay. Maybe it'll help you remember some of them. A first key is to use God's help. It can be tough for us to forgive. Offenses can hurt. And what about the ultimate sin? That is the ultimate sin in our book, one where the offender is not even sorry. They hurt us and don't even care. They may not even realize it. Forgiveness is actually an act of surrender. We surrender the right to hold someone else accountable for what he or she did. Our salvation depends upon us totally forgiving the offenses that are committed against us. Humanly speaking, we can't do this. If we don't want to bring God into the picture, we're cheating ourselves out of the help that we need. To hold a grudge against someone who has done us an actual or imagined harm hurts us, does us more damage than it does to the offender. That can spoil our attitude. It means we've not really understood God's forgiveness to us. When we refuse to forgive again and again, we take ourselves outside the circle of God's forgiveness. And figuratively speaking, we're on very, very thin ice. It means that we can never sincerely pray to God and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're hypocritically mouthing words that we don't truly want God to act on. Because what we really want to pray, forgive my debts, but don't expect me to release anyone else from the debts they owe me. Referring back to Christ's parable of the man in Matthew 18, who refuses to forgive a fellow worker, even though he has been released from a large debt. The critical point is in verse 35. Matthew 18, verse 35. Because of his refusal to forgive, the man was delivered to the tormentors, and then Jesus adds a warning to us. So likewise will my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. This parable, like all others, was written for us. We need to understand what Christ said. He's telling us that we, if for any reason, refuse to forgive, if we try to live in bitterness, we will become victims of torture, inner torment. Christ was speaking to his disciples, not unbelievers. A begotten member of God's family is a candidate for unspeakable suffering until he or she fully and completely forgives others, even when others have been in the wrong. And even when we feel that there was a grievous wrong done to us. A second key is to deal with offenses quickly so they don't fester. However, while we want to deal with offenses quickly, we need to take time to know exactly what our feelings are. Be clear about what we feel was done to us. Premature forgiveness is common among people who want to avoid conflict. They may be afraid of their own anger and the anger of others. But the forgiveness may be false and may go underground. We also need to remember that not everything is even worth getting offended over. The more we mature, the more we should be able to tolerate things that aren't worth getting upset about in the grand scheme of things. We may recognize that we can't judge the motives of another person's actions. They may have wronged us purely out of ignorance, or maybe they were in a moment of weakness. Sometimes, because forgiveness is difficult, it can be counterfeited. We may say we have forgiven someone just to get over it. Or we may play a denial game. Say something like, oh, well, it didn't matter anyway. But we need to be careful. We may be seething inside. And it really does matter when something still upsets us. In fact, it can be a bad idea just to glibly say, I forgive you, or it doesn't matter. We need to make sure we acknowledge the hurt, especially if it's serious to us. If not, we can end up suffering from anxiety and depression for decades. We need to allow ourselves to go through the feelings that conflicts. We need to make sure that it's time to forgive so that the other person is no longer around and doesn't recognize that they've hurt us. A third key for us to remember is that none of us is perfect. When someone has been hurt, we often assume that the person is the wrongdoer and the other person is the victim. But many situations are less clear-cut. Often both parties play a role in what happened. Christian teachings oblige us to see our part in any problem. Do we really know what prevents us from forgetting offenses? It can be our self-righteousness, our pride, our vanity. We need to stop focusing on the wounded feelings. While we are building up resentments and planning ways to strike back, the other person is probably moving on. More important than the pain that we feel from an offense or the hurt is how we choose to respond to it. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 20 to 22, tell us to beware of the focusing on the sins of others and forgetting our own. Again, I'll read this from the Good News. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is no one on earth who does right all the time and never makes a mistake. Don't pay attention to everything people say. You may hear your servant insulting you, and you know that you have insulted other people many times. And as Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 tells us, we want to be careful with withholding forgiveness. If we're going to insist on judging, which is implying not forgiving someone else, we better realize we're going to be judged in the same manner. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Unfortunately, we tend to criticize people who hurt us and forget their good qualities. What we need to do is to see a person who's hurt us in the way God sees him or her, as a potential heir of salvation. If we repent of our sins daily, and remember we need God's mercy, we'll be happier to share it with others. A fourth key is to remember that revenge is not for us. That's something that the Amish definitely understood. Vengeance belongs to God, as we're told in Romans 12. God is merciful and just and all-knowing. When he chastises us, it's for our own good. It gives him no pleasure to correct us, but he always has the end in sight. That is our entry into his kingdom. So he knows that our chastening is important. Personal revenge can make us bitter rather than helping us come to the satisfaction that we think it'll bring. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Yes, those are all difficult things that Christ is asking us. Incredibly difficult. In fact, impossible on our own. But here's why we must do it. Verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." What God is requiring us is we become like him. That is our whole purpose in life. Because God is good, if we want to be like God, we must learn to do good to those who do evil to us. We must learn to forgive. Continuing in verse 45, the context shows us how God exhibits the love, that love to those who are evil. "He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." We may talk about how in the millennium Christ is going to withhold rain to convince people to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, that'll get people's attention. But right now, that's not what he does. God allows everyone to have rain, whether they deserve it or not. So if we want to become like God, to become perfect, even as God is perfect, we have to do all the things that are listed in 43. Love and bless and do good to and pray for our enemies. Those who curse us, those who hate us, and even those who spitefully use and persecute us. God does good to those who hate him, and he often doesn't punish people who hate him. Sometimes we concern ourselves with thinking that that isn't fair. Today, most people are subject to natural consequences. For example, if we just eat all junk food, never exercise, we're probably going to have health problems. That doesn't require God come in and zap us with lightning. The poor health consequences are going to happen as a natural result of the way we've been living. Let's think about something. Realistically, even though we may be forgiven, we may still live with the consequences of our sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the outcome was the death of their child. God forgave David, but he allowed the child to die. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12. Starting in 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the child who is born to you shall surely die.'" What David did took away from the power of Israel to serve as an example. In the same way, we bear a responsibility to forgive one another and to get along with each other so that no one makes comments such as, "I don't want to be part of that group because that surely can't be God's way. Surely God doesn't appreciate the contempt that comes on the churches as a result of the way members treat each other. One other point about consequences I'd like to make. Sometimes people are reluctant to forgive because they think it means that once they forgive, they also have to resume a relationship just the way it was. Unfortunately, serious hurts do change relationships, and it may not be possible to resume the original relationship. The loss of the same type of relationship is a consequence. Whether the person who has hurt us ever apologizes, we need to forgive, or we will never be emotionally free. Resentment does not work. It's counterproductive and self-destructive. A fifth key to forgiveness is to let go of the memory. Recognize that our primary distress comes from hurt feelings and physical upset that we suffer now, not what offended us or hurt us yesterday or 10 years ago. However, sometimes we remember sins because we choose to. It may make us feel good to review all the reasons we're justified for feeling hurt. But when we hold on to our anger and resentment, it perpetuates our pain long after the offense is over, and probably long forgotten long ago by the one we feel that offended us. Holding on to a past that cannot be changed is not mentally or physically healthy. We don't want to replay the incident like an endless loop. We should ask God for help in wiping our memory. In the last part of Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God tells us, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God is referring to those with whom he will make a new covenant after the return of Christ. The ability to forget as completely as God does may not be possible while we're still human. But we can greatly reduce the effect of a memory by asking for help, by focusing our minds on something as positive and giving ourselves time to put something into perspective. Let's look at what God tells us in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins." And our actions, all those hard things we read about before in Matthew 5, must prove our willingness to also forget those things that have been committed against us. Resentment hurts us more than anyone else. We can be unable to get on with our lives because we keep reviewing what's happened in our minds. We can be digging ourselves into a deeper and deeper pit. For this reason alone, learning to forgive and forget is important. Instead of mentally replaying our hurt, we need to get on with our lives. If we still think back on something did and we instantly feel angry, we're no longer the victim. We're now the perpetrator. By that I mean we're inflicting pain on ourselves. In some cases, we don't want to be so naive as to forget entirely. For example, how often do people married to abusers or alcoholics escape from one situation and almost immediately go into another one? Yes, we need to forgive, but we also need to learn from the experience so we can avoid it in the future. The sixth and final key I'd like to mention is focus on the purpose of life and our goal. In other words, we need to think about the big picture. Let's go to Genesis 50 and start reading in 15. Genesis 50, starting in 15, Joseph had a lot of hurts in his life, and that could have been hard to forgive. And his brothers had been living with guilt all their lives. Even after Joseph had settled his father and brothers comfortably in Goshen, they had not forgotten what they had done to him. Let's start reading in verse 15 and see what happened after Jacob died. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they went to Joseph, saying, "Behold, your father died. Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we your servants.'" Notice that the message the brothers sent to Joseph wasn't a message of sympathy. It was one of fear. They wondered what Joseph was going to do to them now that their father was dead. Let's continue in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones," and be comforted them. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was surprised by the reaction because he had come to understand why God worked things out the way he did, and he didn't hold anything against him. He saw that what happened to him throughout his life was part of God's guiding hand. His brother, by not admitting what they had done or by not apologizing to Joseph once they learned who he was, had suffered years of guilt over something that Joseph no longer blamed them for. Remember, God wants us to be part of his kingdom and is eager to forgive us no matter what we have done. Joseph was able to forgive all the bad things and was able to see the big picture and move from all the things that had happened to him. In Colossians 3, verse 2, we're told to set our minds on things above, godly things. In verses 3 to 14, we see the instructions that are given to us as Christians. Let's turn that. I'm going to do just refer to a couple things and quickly. Colossians 3, now looking at verse 8. "Seeking the things that are above, we must put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language." In verse 10, "And put on the new man." Verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. And verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us, so we also must do." Have we been given an impossible task? Well, yes, if we try to do these things that I've suggested on our own. Paul reveals to us in Philippians 4 the secret for how he endured all he had. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me." He asked for help, just as we need to. And so, as with many other things, when God requires forgiveness from us, it is for our benefit. While there's a definite spiritual need for us to practice forgiveness, medical professionals will tell us that there's a physical benefit from practicing forgiveness. In other words, we should forgive if only for selfish reasons. Another example of the fact that what God tells us to do is for our own good. For our spiritual and physical well-being, we need to get rid of bitterness and any unforgiving attitude that we might have. Simply put, Christians forgive one another. An unforgiving spirit creates problems. Experts have observed that people who have emotional problems often have an unforgiving spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and see what God inspired Paul to write. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Paul listed bitterness first, but all these are evidences of an unforgiving spirit. Bitterness is to the heart what a virus is to our bodies. Let's continue with Ephesians 4 and look at verse 32. And be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What are the essentials for a forgiving spirit? Well, they're found right there in verse 32. Kindness. We cannot express kindness too soon because we never know how soon it'll be too late. Proverbs 25, we learn that we're to be kind to those who are unkind to us. Then we're told the Lord will reward us. And second, we're to be tenderhearted. When we have a hard heart, it robs us of joy. A hard heart can come from bitterness and anger. Paul said that if we're tenderhearted, that we can forgive anything. A final question. Can we forgive ourselves? As Christians, we must. We must forgive others and we must forgive ourselves. Neither comes easy. Neither comes naturally or from human strength. Our initial forgiveness from God comes as a result of repentance and baptism, receipt of the Holy Spirit. God grants the spirit of repentance. He grants us the Holy Spirit. He grants us forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we've ever been badly hurt, there's only one thing that can heal the wound, and that is forgiveness. Anything else will just cause it to fester. Now, forgiveness does not mean that we condone what was done. It doesn't mean that all consequences will suddenly disappear. Forgiveness means that we let go of the anger and move on with our lives. Sometimes it means we stop making excuses for someone else and recognize that something is their problem, not ours. And as partners with God, we must forgive our fellow man. Our fellow human beings, weak and subject to the pulls of the flesh, too often producing the fruits of the flesh. But we must forgive each other in order for God to forgive us. And if we must forgive ourselves, since if God forgives us, who are we not to do likewise? We don't want to be trying to outrighteous God by implying that even though he can forgive us a sin, we won't. Boiled down to its essence, each one of us needs forgiveness for the greatest crime in human history. The fact that our sins required the death of Jesus Christ. This thought alone should soften our thoughts when we think someone else has offended us. It should make us question our own reactions, our motives. We can ask ourselves whether having a hard-hearted attitude toward an individual has hurt us. We can determine whether our human nature is secretly enjoying the fact that someone is in our debt. Since our sins are responsible for the death of Christ, what answers should we find? Practicing real Christian forgiveness will compromise some of our most telling experiences. No one can escape relationship problems. No human interaction occurs without the possibility of pain, suffering, and alienation. Christ warned us in Matthew 18, verse 7, offenses must come. But he also taught, blessed are the merciful. From Christ's parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, we should all learn that God judges us on how we treat other people in our debt. One of the most comforting truths for us is the fact that God is very, very merciful. He does not treat us the way we treat each other. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are about forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with others. We can be thankful that God has designed his plan of salvation so perfectly, never compromising with his law, but providing a means for our entrance into the kingdom with Christ's sacrifice. To be a Christian, to be Christ-like, we must learn to more and more to think and act like him. That might mean being willing to take the first step, even if our neighbor or our brother is at fault. A true Christian doesn't wait for others to be first to do their part. If we can't forgive, then we better hope that we never sin anymore. Because if we can't forgive others of the sins against us, God won't be able to forgive our sins against him. And that means we won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. No matter what good works we might have done, no matter what we've overcome, no matter how much we've changed our lives. This teaching of Christ to forgive others their trespasses against us underlines a condition that is indispensable for our salvation. To obtain mercy, we must show mercy. If we don't forgive one another, God will not forgive us. And if he does not forgive us, we can never enter the kingdom. Let's make sure that we don't steal our crowns by not forgiving.